Well, Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming soon. The Bible reveals God's purpose for the whole of his creation. And it's a true story that he has told over a long period of time. And sometimes when God reveals truth, he speaks of things that are going to take place in the future. And God loves to make promises and then to fulfill those promises. And he also loves to give details about the promises that he again will fulfill, which sort of raises a question or some questions. Why does God reveal to one generation what will happen in the future, but is not fulfilled in their time? Why would God speak of the things that are going to happen, but so many Christians in the two centuries that have passed have living in expectation of the coming of the Lord and all that God is going to do when he comes, and yet they died in hope. They died believing. They died looking. They died in expectation. So why does God reveal the future when it could all be a surprise? You ever thought about that? The whole of Scripture could be a surprise. Instead of God promising what he's going to do in Genesis 3:15 and then filling in more and more about what he is doing and what he will do, the whole of the Christian life could just be a surprise of what God does when he does it. And we'd all be surprised. But this is not God's way. His way is to reveal the truth. He wants everyone, especially us as believers, to live in expectation of his promises. To live in expectation of his promises. So for 2,000 years, Christians have believed and lived in expectation of the coming of the Lord. And all lived thinking the Lord would come at any time and in their time. I always remember my dad was always hoping that he'd hear the trumpet sound, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And one of his disappointments was that he would die before that happened, but he indeed will be there when this takes place, because the Bible says he will be there. All have waited, many have died, most of the Church of Jesus Christ has died, not seeing this glorious coming. And maybe we will see it, and maybe we won't. But we are all looking for the coming of the Lord. So why did Jesus sit down with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, or across the way on the Mount of Olives, and reveal the destruction of the temple and his coming again? And there are a number of answers that could be given to that. He did this to show that nothing can stop the Lord from doing exactly what he promises to do. Just as if the Lord said, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to take place, and all hell and all of humanity cannot stop the plan and purpose of God. That's something that's important for us to remember. He does this to encourage holiness in us as we wait in expectation of his filling the promise. So God's promises of what he will do are to promote holiness for us to be set aside from this world to become more like Jesus Christ as we wait in expectation of him. It also is designed to encourage believers who are living in dark times that the light of God's truth is prevailing and coming. So there's a number of reasons that God reveals the future, and another one is that all the details regarding the tribulation and the coming of the Lord will be a great encouragement to those who are exactly living in those times. It's written for them. In the end times, sinners will be saved, both Jews and Gentiles. In the tribulation, there will be people being saved, both Jews and Gentiles. There will be persecution, there will be suffering, and there will be death. And this will be something that is very common to Christians all over the world in these tribulation times. And the Bible tells them that it's coming. The Bible warns them that it is coming. The Bible says it will be for a time, but it will end with victory. It ends with victory for all in Christ. So it will give them hope, great hope. It will assure them that God has not abandoned them. When you read your Bible about the tribulation times, it is so bad. We're going to touch on that just a little bit. It is so bad that if you happen to be one who was living in tribulation times, you might despair of all hope. And you might fear that God has abandoned you when the universe falls apart. And I say literally when the universe falls apart. But they will be victorious in the end when the Son of Man comes and they live with Him and He puts things back together. So revealing the future is important for a number of reasons. And for us, it is that we should live in expectation of the coming of the Lord. And we should be living for that ultimate triumph that is His to the glory of God. We may go through dark times in our lives. It may seem like we're on the losing side at times. Such is not the case. God was victorious on the cross. God will be victorious when Jesus Christ returns. God will be victorious in all eternity. This is the promise of God. And He wants us to know this. He wants us to rest in that truth. He wants us to delight in Him with that truth. Because God reveals the future to encourage our hearts. So I hope as we look at this passage, this rather, in one sense, dismal passage of Scripture, and then very wonderful passage of Scripture, I trust your heart will be encouraged. So we look to the future. We look at the things that are taking place and we say, God indeed will sum up all things in Christ. That's His purpose stated in Ephesians. So look at this passage again in Mark chapter 13. In this passage, we have the Olivet Discourse, of course, with two questions that were asked. Because the disciples on this walk, they turn around and they look at the temple. And they say, this is a magnificent temple. Just look at the temple. And they're thinking, this is going to be the place where Jesus established His kingdom. And Jesus says to them, no, this temple, what you are seeing, this temple will be wiped out. There will not be one stone left of this temple on the Temple Mount. It will all be shoved off to the side. And then He speaks of His coming. So the disciples say, well, when is the destruction of the temple and when will be your coming? And I'm sure when they ask that question, they're thinking that both of those things will happen at the same time. You say, why am I sure of that? And the answer is, because that's what I would think. I would think when the question, you know, you're thinking this temple is going to be destroyed. Okay. And then you're coming, right? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. A great destruction. And Jesus Christ has yet to come. But He gives these words to be an encouragement. And again, I want you to look just at the structure of this passage. Because again, when you look at this, you look and you say, in verse 2, Jesus says to them, Jesus answered and said, do you see these great buildings? That word see is an important part of this text. Because He says, are you seeing? And He just uses this in a regular sense, in a question form. Do you see these things? And from that point on, if you look at verse 5, and if you look at verse 9, and verse 23, and verse 33, you see that word see used as a command. And usually it's used as a command to warn them of something, to warn them to be faithful, to warn them to be looking, to warn them to take heed. But the point is, what Jesus is saying is, you see this temple? No, I'm commanding you to see some other things. I command you to see not just what you can see with your eyes, but what you're going to see with the eyes of faith, because I'm going to tell you the things yet to come. So take heed. That's another word that's used for see, but I wish they would just all use the same word in the translation, because it's like, see this? I want you to see this. I want you to see this. I want you to see this, and I want you to see this. So in each one of these statements, I've also pointed out in this text that there are many people who believe that when you come to verse 5, he's speaking of things that take place in the church age all the way up to verse 9. Some people think in verse 9 through 13, you come to the things that take place in the first half of the tribulation. I'm sort of that conviction. But if you look at this whole from 1 through 13, verses 1 through 13, there are many people who say, well, these things are in both of those things. I'm happy with that as well. Because whenever you're talking about the future, I think you have to hold loosely to your interpretation of what you think is going to be, unless you have specific events that are mentioned. If you look at verse 14, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains. That's a specific event. That happens in the middle of the tribulation. Why do I know that? Because Jesus draws attention to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it says, in the 70th week of Daniel, in this week of tribulation, in the middle of the week, you have a transformation that takes place with reference to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist in the first part is going to be a rather charming individual. He's going to charm the world. He's going to conquer the world. He's going to establish his kingdom. There's a great battle that takes place in the middle of the tribulation, and it is probable, I say probable, that that's when the Antichrist suffers this head wound and is killed, and then is raised back to life, and in the second half of this tribulation, he rules like a beast, probably because he is indwelt by Satan himself. So there's this, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, this unholy triad. I don't speak of it a trinity because it's not a trinity. This unholy triad seeking to establish this anti-kingdom. And in the second part, this Antichrist will be ruthless. He is the beast during that time. There will be persecution in the first half. There will be great persecution in the second half. There will be troubled times in the first half. There will be the worst of times in the second half. So when you see this abomination of desolation, that's one of those things that you can say, I know when that takes place. That's the middle of the tribulation when that happens. And then when you come to the passage we're looking at, in verse 24, it's the coming of the Lord. And I know that happens at the end of the tribulation. And anytime you see a reference to the Son of Man coming, it's the Son of Man, he's coming to the earth. He's coming. This is the coming of the Lord himself. And the Son of Man is used often with reference to his coming to the earth. So what has taken place when you come to verse 24 is the whole of this tribulation. Now let me just say something about this second half. The second half of the tribulation is a time in which the whole universe is greatly disturbed. We are used to a universe that stays put. We get up in the morning and we say, oh, the sun is coming up. You expect the sun to come up, don't you, every morning? We don't see it because we live in Oregon. But it's out there, trust me. And that's the reason why it gets bright and we have light. Imagine what it would be like if you wake up tomorrow morning and there is no sun, no sunlight. Imagine if you can't see the moon. Imagine if the stars instead of holding their place and being in the right place all the time, are going all over the place. And then imagine the judgments of God upon the earth, which will destroy this earth. It will turn this world inside out and upside down. That's what the Old Testament talks about. And I want you to turn your Bibles. I want you to first turn to Joel. This is an early statement about this. But turn in your Bible to Joel. Let me just read a statement. Joel is speaking about the day of the Lord. And this is a day of the Lord that it's a day of judgment that is coming with reference to the destruction of Israel and of Judah. But there's a greater sense of the day of the Lord. And sometimes the Bible will speak of some event that's going to take place, but then there's this reference to, that, no, this is greater than what's taking place at that time. But look at Joel chapter 2. And let me just read a couple of sections of this, but look at verses 10 and 11. It says, the earth quakes before them. He's speaking about the coming of this army, but this is even greater than that. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So he moves from the judgment of the coming Assyrians and Babylonians to the judgment of God at the end. Look at chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. It says this, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then he goes on to say that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near the valley of the decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength for the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again. So again, speaking of this immediate judgment, he speaks of this fantastic judgment. Then look at Isaiah. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13 speaks of this same kind of thing. Here he's speaking of the judgment of Babylon. But it moves beyond that in verses 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. To lay the land desolate, he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And here God is speaking about his judgment of the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 24. I'm just giving you a reference to the enormity of what God is talking about when he speaks of this judgment, this day of the Lord, and this judgment to come. Look at chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty, makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, with the servant, so with his master, and with the maid, so with their mistress, so with the buyer, so with the seller, with the lender, so with the borrower, with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall utterly be emptied, utterly plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. the earth and all of its inhabitants. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell on it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And then look at verses 21-23. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on the high the host exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit, and will be shut up in prison. And after many days they will be punished, and the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. So there's two things that are spoken of in these passages. One is this judgment upon the earth because of the sinfulness of man, and the coming of the Lord and his presence in Jerusalem. His presence is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this chaos, again, if you read about the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation, it's devastating. In two of these judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. In two of the judgments, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. In all of the judgments, you're finding people dying. So what's going to happen is this world is going to be dramatically changed. This universe is going to be dramatically changed. Why does God disturb the whole of the universe? I'm going to say for two reasons. One is because the whole of the universe is cursed because of the sinfulness of man. The distant galaxies and the distant stars bear the curse because of the sin of Adam and because of our sinfulness as human beings. And so it is the whole of the universe that is impacted. But also God does this to show the enormity of his judgment, the enormity of his power, because when he comes after this judgment in which everything is falling apart, he's going to put it all back together. That's what's amazing. So imagine waking up in a world that is in darkness. Imagine waking up in a world where you've had all of these plagues and things taking place. So most of the people that you know are already dead, if you're still alive. And there is no sunlight. And you're in darkness. Because everything has been disrupted. It's a time of sheer terror upon the face of the earth for those who are living. For those who are living and are believers, it will be a time of death for them and destruction. For them to live through the tribulation will be amazing. It will be amazing for anyone to live through the tribulation, but there will be some because God restrains the judgment. And again, look at in Mark chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. For in those days there will be a tribulation such as not been seen from the beginning of creation until God created until this time, nor ever shall be. This is something so dramatic that there's nothing that compares to it in all of human history. That's what he's saying. So we have seen floods. We have seen hailstorms. We have seen earthquakes. We have seen wars. We've seen a lot of things. We've seen man's inhumanity to man on large scales. Nothing like what this tribulation is like. And the Lord doesn't really go into great detail about the tribulation, but he does say this. And he quotes from the Old Testament when he's saying this. Verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon not give its light. Now some people say, well, maybe that's just a poetic expression for things are really bad. But Jesus doesn't use it as a poetic expression here, but rather he takes those passages in the Old Testament and he says that's what's going to happen in the future. So if I didn't know that those passages were referring to the future when I read from Joel and Isaiah, I know now. Because he puts it, in those days after the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall and the powers of heaven will be shaken. I can read the scriptures there, but I cannot tell you what that's going to look like. I can tell you it's sheer terror You think of how much we count on the regularity of this world. We count on the regularity of the sun comes up, the sun goes down. The moon comes up. It goes from being a little bitty moon to a big moon to a little bitty moon again and disappears for a while. And we look at this and we have seasons and everything. You know, we're at winter time now. It's cold outside, isn't it? All of this regularity, gone. And this is over a 7-year period of time. So this is a time in which it's gone. And the great part of this destruction that takes place will be in the second half. But it's a 3.5-year period of time. So you're living without seasons. You're living out with day and night. You're living out with there's just, well, your whole world has been turned upside down. And when you read the commentaries on this, a lot of them, they just say, this is a time of terror on the earth. We think of what we're going to do tomorrow. When the sun comes up tomorrow, we think about what we're going to do in a week. We think about next year. We can think about a lot of things. We cannot imagine what it is when this world is like this. Now, let me tell you what the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look like, because it says in verse 26, and this is just a very simple statement. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Well, there's a lot of things that happen according to the Bible. And Jesus is talking and he speaks in the third person about himself, but he calls himself the Son of Man because that goes all the way back to Daniel. When the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days and he receives his kingdom and then he comes to establish that kingdom, the Son of Man. So he likes to speak about Daniel and he speaks about Daniel with that statement. He likes to draw the Old Testament into this because he says, I've already told you that these things are going to take place. Now I'm telling you when. And they will see the Son of Man coming. Now what happens in other places of the Bible where it describes what is going to take place, like the book of Zechariah? Zechariah says before the Lord comes that all the armies of the world that are left are going to gather and come to take care of Israel. They're finally going to say this is the final solution. The whole of all this stuff taking place is going to be blamed upon the Jews that are in Israel. And all of these armies of the world are saying, we're coming back to this final solution. We're going to wipe out the Jews. The 144,000 Jews that Satan cannot touch are going forth to the world to evangelize the world. They'll be blamed too. It's the Jews. So they're going to gather for this warfare that's going to take place. And they're going to attack Jerusalem. And they're going to take parts of the city. And it's going to look like it really is the final solution. But this battle and all the stuff that's going to take place, according to Scripture, is taking place in the dark, in this terror zone. Sun and moon, they're nowhere to be found, according to the Scriptures. And the world will be in darkness. You know, one wonders and says, you know, we wonder why it says it speaks about horses and things like that at the end. There won't be other things to ride around in. That's why it speaks about animals again. This whole world, as we know it, will be changed. But it'll be darkness. Imagine living in darkness, because that's what's here. And then it says, what's going to take place is the Lord comes in all of his glory. The Son of Man comes. And when he comes in glory, which is this bright light is going to come. So whatever you think about the coming of the Lord, you need to think of a world that is a destroyed world, disrupted, the seas disrupted, the earth disrupted, the mountains disrupted, everything disrupted in this darkness. And here comes this bright, glorious light in the clouds. Coming down from heaven. The clouds are mentioned for the purpose of understanding this is coming, not that it's coming down in Oregon, because we have clouds all the time, But there still will be clouds. It will be clouds, and he comes. And when he comes, it's going to be this bright, shining, glorious Jesus Christ in all of his glory coming to this totally destroyed world. Still fighting, still seeking to impose their will upon the people on earth and even upon God in heaven. Still fiercely angry with this God who is there. But when he comes in all of his glory, it doesn't even mention the battle here. Revelation chapter 19 says, when the Lord comes, the weapons of warfare will be turned towards him. And it doesn't even mention the battle much there because it's just over. And that's when Jesus Christ comes riding a white horse and we come riding behind. You say, well, I don't like riding horses. I said, well, you'll like this one. Trust me, you'll like this one. But we come behind. He comes in front. Why? Because he just says the battle is over. The people are slain. The enemy is destroyed. He just says, speak the word. That's the kind of general you want to follow, by the way. But he has that kind of power, which this passage mentioned, the power to say the battle, this fight is over. Your rebellion is over. And he will do that in a moment. So you never have the great description of a long battle that takes place, whether it's in Revelation or whether it's in Zechariah or wherever you find this battle described at the end, it's over. It's over really before it even starts, though the armies have gathered, they're all gathered, they're prepared for this great battle. It's over. And they shall see him come. So there's a visibility. He comes in the clouds. They shall see the clouds because of him. And he's coming down. And he comes with power, and he comes with glory. And one of the things that he's going to do when he comes and this battle is taking place and he establishes his kingdom, he's going to reestablish the domain, the whole of the universe. Why the whole of the universe? Because he's the God of the universe. The reason why the galaxies that we can't even see, but the galaxies, the billions of galaxies with billions of stars in them, why all of those billions of galaxies and billions of stars do exactly the thing that God commands them to do is because Jesus is commanding them. He holds this whole place in place. He's the one who can judge and destroy and put it all back together in whatever form that he wants to put it back together in. We shall probably be surprised. But this is the Lord of glory. This is the Almighty God. So you look and you say, well, he's coming to a destroyed earth. It is a destroyed earth. It is a purged earth. And it will be put back in place. Ultimately, the whole of the universe, the end of the reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, will the whole of the earth will be destroyed, and you have the coming of the new heavens and new earth. That will be a purified form. He's just going to take this place and put it all back together. And the sun is going to shine. And the moon's going to be there. You'll get an opportunity to see this. You may not see all the destruction, but you'll see the whole of this thing put back together. It's an amazing thing that he's going to do because he's God. He's Almighty God. And no one can thwart his will. No one can stop him. No one can keep him from doing what he will sovereignly accomplish. This is amazing. I don't know if you ever walked into a place that's a total mess, but when we walk into a place that's a total mess, we look around and we go, oh no, this is bad news. I don't know if you've seen down the road down there, there's a tree, that a big, huge tree that fell down. Every time I go by that, it's not cleaned up. It's a big mess. It's a huge tree. I think, I'm certainly glad that's not in my yard, because that's a mess that I don't really want to clean up. Lord Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. This is what man has done to it, what is the judgment that is deserved, that has fallen upon man, this whole thing is a mess. And just like the battle is not described, so the reconstruction is not described either, because he's God. And he can put it back in place immediately. Because there's more to the story than is given to us in this just brief statement. Because this human forces are amassed for battle, the Lord defeats them. The Antichrist, the false prophet, will be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will reign as king. And all of that is contained in this brief little statement. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. I'm not making that up. I'm saying that comes from other passages in the Bible where it speaks of all the things that are going to take place when he comes. But there's another thing that's described here, and this is this gathering. And again, this gathering is described in a unique way that's different from the gathering in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because it says, he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven. That's it. That's all that's described here. He's going to gather his elect. Well, he said, there will be the elect upon the earth. In the tribulation, there are the chosen of God. And some of the chosen of God in that great tribulation time will be slain. Most of them will be slain. But there will be those that remain. And he sends the angels and he says, gather them. In fact, gather everyone. And if you want to see this gathering in greater detail, look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man, again speaking of the Son of Man coming to the earth, this is the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, where they were chosen, the elect. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. One of the things you don't want to be associated with when you are in the Great Tribulation or in the Tribulation is Christians, believers. You don't want to be associated with them. It's sort of like John and Peter being in the courtyard when Jesus is being on trial and they're going to crucify him. And somebody says, do you know him? And Peter said, no, I don't really know him. No, I don't know. And he did it 3 times. Do I have compassion for Peter? I certainly do. That's a rather dangerous place to be associated with Jesus Christ. Should Peter have done differently? You'll have opportunity to ask him that question when you get to heaven. But he did differently when the Holy Spirit came upon him and he spoke to that same Sanhedrin and he said, you have taken and crucified the Messiah with your wicked hands. There was a change that took place in Peter. But I'm just saying, I understand that. And to be associated with people who are being sought and murdered, and you're going to reach out to them, that's a very dangerous thing to do. But that's what they did. Why? Because they're a part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ that cares for the body of Christ. So they take that risk. Then you will say in verse 41 to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, sick, in prison, and did not minister to you? When did we see someone like you in all? We've never seen anything like you. In all your glory, standing before the people, we've never seen anything like you. Then he'll answer them and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Sort of tells you something about the union of the body of Christ, doesn't it? And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So when he says here in this passage, he will send his angels to gather together the elect from the four winds, that means from the four parts of the earth, just all. It's going to go all over the place, from the furthest part of the earth to the furthest part of heaven, which may refer to the resurrection of Old Testament saints at this time. We'll find out. But this is what Jesus Christ is saying that he is doing when he comes. Now we can look at this and we can say, you know, our world is in trouble. Our world is in darkness. The morality of our world is shameful. We look at this and we say there's something really wrong. The morality with reference to the children of this world is shameful. In America, it's shameful. Things that are done with reference to abortion, the things that are done with reference to the killing of one another, the things that are done with reference to the immorality that is in this country is shameful. And we rejoice in our shame. We delight in being away from God and in the midst of whatever wickedness that we can find. And that's the way the world is going. I don't think I'm overstating the case. And we look at this world and we say, this world has changed in the past 5 years. This world has changed in the past few years. There's been an enormous change. It's not just in America, it's around the world. And you can look at this and say, man, we are really headed in the wrong direction. And I agree with that. We are headed in the wrong direction. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility as Christians is to shine the light of God's truth in this world right now. To be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ right now in this world. That's our responsibility. But when you look at the world, you say, this world is going in such a way that it will never be saved. I said, read your Bible. Because the Bible says what's coming. And what's coming when the Lord comes. And this is a dramatic, amazing thing. If you think it's dark now, it's really going to get dark. It's not only going to get dark morally, it's going to get dark physically in this world. It's going to be awful. And the Lord shall come and establish his kingdom. You say he's going to establish the kingdom in a bunch of rubble, in a ruined, wrecked world. How is he going to do that? I say, wait and see. He's Almighty God. Wait and see what he does. Because he's going to piece it all back together again. Maybe a little better than it's ever been. An amazing God. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And that's where we're headed. In all of the darkness that we look at, and all the wickedness that we see, and all the wickedness that we hate, and we despise, and we don't like, and we even see wickedness in our own hearts that we despise and hate and don't like. But in all of this darkness, we have a God who says, I'm coming. And he told the disciples, I'm coming. And I want you to live in expectation of this. We can look at many things taking place in our world and it says, and we feel like saying the obvious, we're much closer to the coming of the Lord than we've ever been. I say, well, that's true every day. It's true every day. We're closer to the coming of the Lord than we've ever been. But we can look at things taking place in our world and see the wickedness, we see the globalism, we see the someone made ready for someone to come and say, I'm the savior of this whole thing. I'll set everything straight. That's the Antichrist who comes. We look at this, we say, we're ripe for that kind of coming, the wrong kind of coming. And the world will embrace it and love it unto darkness. But God is the one who's coming to set things right. And that's why you look at this and you say, do we read this passage in Mark and come to this place and just despair? And we say, no, we don't despair. Why not? Because Jesus Christ and God win in the end. They win all along the way, but they win in the end. And God is summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And there, that means summation in judgment. It means summation in the blessings and the glory of eternal life for all who are in Christ. So I come to the end of this passage and I stand amazed. I look at this and I just say, whoa, this is an amazing description of the things that are going to take place. But I say, Jesus Christ is coming soon. And when he comes, he's going to set things all in order. And so we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. When we pray for the coming of the Lord, we're praying for all of this to take place. That's amazing when you think about it. And the Lord reveals the future so that we will be wise in the present. And if you want to be wise in the present, then I would tell you this. Be ready for the Lord to come. Be believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because he is. And believe that he died on the cross to save us from our sins because he did. And come to Christ. Believe in him. And you can look at the future and we're going to all be surprised at many of the things that take place in the future. At most of the things that take place in the future. We just have a general sketch about what God is doing. It's a wonderful sketch. It's wonderful for God to give this by acknowledging the fact that there's more that he's going to do that's going to be totally amazing that we see. But our hope is in him. And that hope is for Christians, for those who have bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged who he is and what he's done to save us. And we need to be able to say, well, when he comes, he's coming for me. When he comes, he's coming for me because I am in Christ and Christ is in me. Because I've been baptized into the body of Christ and because the Holy Spirit has indwelt me. He's coming for me. And whether we live or whether we die is not the significant question. The significant question is, who are you in Christ? And if you're not in Christ, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. So no one who comes to Jesus Christ, believing in him, does he ever look at you and say, sorry, I don't have room for you. When you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. All that the Father gives to him will come to him. And he will in no wise cast us out. We have a great hope. You say, well, you just got through talking about dismal things in this passage. I say, I know. So have a good lunch. And be happy. Because the truth is on our side. God's accomplishing his purposes. If you see darkness, you're going to see darkness under the confining of God's divine purpose, which God is accomplishing in this world. So we're headed for the kingdom of God. We're headed for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're headed to be summed up in him. We're headed for the righteousness and the sanctification and the glory that he so freely gives to us. That's the great hope that we have. So don't be sad, be glad, and be happy in Christ. But be in Christ. You want to be happy having heard this message? Be in Christ. looking at the future, waiting for your Savior to come and to save you. That's our great hope. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say in our hearts, and we say to you, even so come, Lord Jesus. The time in heaven will come when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, it's time. And Jesus Christ will come. And all of the prophecies that you have made will be fully realized in ways that will be a wonder and amazement and a surprise to all of us. But we know that the victory is secure. We know that Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever. And we know that our hope is only in him. I have no hope in myself. We have no hope in ourselves. My hope is in Christ alone. The fullness of what he accomplished on the cross for me alone. His sanctification for me alone. His glory alone. The righteousness of Christ alone. So our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have promised that all who come to you, you will in no wise cast us out. So we live in expectation of that great glory to come. So bless this truth to our hearts, and may we live daily in expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.